Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 16. We'll be getting to a verse there in just a moment. Today, of course, is Easter Sunday, and a key word to summarize what it is all about is the word victory. And so a key word to describe people who are Christians, people who are saved, is simply the word victor, or the word conqueror, or the word winner. Now, that might seem kind of strange because the world all around us is constantly saying, oh, you're a Christian, you're a loser. Oh, you claim Jesus Christ, so you're a loser. In fact, most of you are probably not old enough to remember, but about 25 years ago, the owner of a major TV network went public and he said, Christians are losers. Those were his exact words. Christians are losers. And yet, thankfully, he was very wrong. He didn't know what he was talking about. And that's why today, as we celebrate Easter and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are participating in a huge victory celebration, if you will. Let me sort of illustrate it like this to kind of get our mind in gear for what we're going to be looking at. Let's use an athletic illustration. Let's just say that you are watching a basketball game, and long before the game is over, maybe there are 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes to go, it is very evident who's going to be the winner. There is no way in the world that the other team can come back. And so the fans of the team that's winning, they all start celebrating. And even though the coach is trying to keep it down, you can tell that he knows this game is over and he's really celebrating as well, if you will. Well, that's the kind of party, shall we say, that we're celebrating today. We're waiting for the ultimate horn to sound that the game is over, but we know what the assured outcome will be. In fact, I lived in Utah for almost 2 decades, and in those days, the Utah Jazz were a really good basketball team, and they had an announcer by the name of Hot Rod Hundley, who had a lot of, he was originally from West Virginia, I believe, so he had a lot of real corny expressions. And one of his expressions was when the Jazz were, it was very evident the Jazz were going to win, whether there were 5 minutes left in the game or whether there was only 10 seconds left in the game. He would say, this one's in the refrigerator, baby. And his expression simply meant, put this one away. You can count this up as a victory. You know we're going to win. And that's exactly what we celebrate today. That we are rejoicing in the fact that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not final yet. We are not there. We do not have resurrection bodies. We are not celebrating with him for eternity. But shall we say, it's an assured result. And so today we are really a part and parcel, if you will, of a big victory party. Now, maybe some of you are saying, wait a minute, I thought all we were celebrating today was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a historical event. So what in the world do you mean that we're talking about winning and we're talking about winners and we're talking about conquerors? Well, I want to start the message by looking at several passages that very clearly remind us of this fact that we are on the winning team, that we ought to be celebrating right now because of the assured result that we will be with Jesus for eternity. And so in John chapter 16, in verse 33, this concludes the discourse of the Lord Jesus on that night just prior to, just before he was betrayed and then he was crucified. And he had been talking to his disciples there in Gethsemane before they left. And as he was talking to them, he said that in the following days, the days to come, they were going to go through a lot of tribulation. They were going to be pressed from all directions. Life was going to seem, shall we say, very miserable for them at the time. But he said, because you are united to me, he said, you are conquerors. You are the victors. And therefore, he said, they should not despair. And so notice in John 16:33, Jesus concludes by saying, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And it's that word overcome there that is this word for victory, for the victor. In fact, let me pronounce the Greek word for you here and see if you detect any English word that has come over into our usage. The Greek noun is pronounced nike. The Greek verb is pronounced nikao. Do you happen to think of a sports manufacturer that wants you, every time you pronounce their name, to make you think of the fact that you are a winner? Of course, Nike. Okay, N-I-K-E. That is simply based on this Greek word for victory, for being the conqueror, for being the winner. In fact, I thought about maybe when I came out here this morning to make my point visual, I should have just had on a baseball cap with the Nike swoosh on it. And I should have worn my suit that on the lapel has the Nike swoosh embroidered. And I should have worn my dress shirt that on the right here on the pocket has the Nike label. Actually, I don't have those things, but I could have come out here and you'd have said, what in the world is going on? Why are you doing that? Are you advertising for them? Well, they'd have probably thrown me out of the pulpit because Adidas is the corporate sponsor of the Bruins. Okay, so I didn't want to get thrown out of the pulpit right after I started my message. But the point is, when people wear logos and that gear, what they're trying to say is, see, I'm a winner, I'm a conqueror, I'm a victor. And the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples on that final night, he said, yes. He said, because you are in me, because you are vitally related to me, you too are a victor. You too are a winner for time and for eternity. And then if we turn over to that passage that was read just a moment ago, another great passage to remind us of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, as we call it. As we come toward the end of this chapter, note to verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And right there we have that key word once again, reminding us that as believers, we are victorious. Now, of course, death is the great enemy of humanity. Death is the great enemy of mankind. Christians, people who know the Lord, they die. But the point he's making here is that those who know Jesus Christ, that indeed they have not really died. Oh, yes, they have died physically, but spiritually they will live forever. They have conquered death along with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will eternally be with him. And therefore, we can be assured as believers that the day is coming when we will have a grand entrance into the very presence of the Lord of glory for all eternity. And I like the way the Apostle Paul continues this section then, as he basically mocks death, which would seem to have the victory, because when somebody dies, in one sense, it does appear to be a defeat. That is, they leave this life and there is no opportunity for them ever again to make a choice where they want to be for forever. So in one sense, it appears that death does have that final word. And yet it's as if Paul is mocking here when he says, oh, death, he says, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Do you really think death is the end? He says, no. Verse 57, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. There's our word again, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, believers, when we attend a funeral, and I was raised in a funeral home myself, so I've seen a lot of death and a lot of weeping. But when a believer attends a funeral, while we're standing there looking at that corpse or watching that casket go down into the ground for the very last time, with tears streaming down our face because of the loved one that we have just lost, we're going to miss for a little while. It's going to change things for us in time. At the very same time, I would challenge you to stand there and laugh at the grave and say, death, you are not victorious. Death, you didn't get the final word with my loved one. My loved one died in Jesus, and that individual is alive right now in your very presence. And the day is coming when he or she will have a resurrection body, and I will have a resurrection body, and I will be reunited with them, and I will be with the Lord and them for eternity. Yeah, believers are victors. They're not losers. Believers are winners. We are not losers. And then another passage we might consider would be like Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. As the Apostle John begins this great eschatological letter, in chapters 2 and 3, he addresses some things to seven churches in Western Asia Minor. And at the end of, or in the middle of each letter, he gives them some commendable things, some things he praises them for, but he also says some things about the churches where they need vast improvement. But it's interesting that as he concludes the letter to each church, whether it's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, etc., as he comes to the end of it, he concludes it with an identical formula. For example, in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 17, etc., he concludes and he says, to the person who overcomes, this is what I will give them. And what he's talking about here is not some special group of Christians, some special class of people out of the multitude of people who will be in heaven who will have this special thing. But he is dealing with all believers. He is saying that because you are in Jesus, because you know me, that in that future life you indeed are an overcomer, and this is what you will receive. So, for example, chapter 2 and verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To the overcomer, to the victor, to the winner, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Chapter 2, verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh, there is our word, to the winner, he shall never be hurt by the second death. Chapter 2, verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, to the winner, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and so forth. And therefore, we might say, to the winner will go the spoils for all eternity. And one last verse that ties that all together is Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7, as John is bringing his letter to a close, and he is bringing, shall we say, eternity to a close as far as telling us what's going to be happening. He simply says in 21:7, he that overcometh, that's our word once again, to the winners, he says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And therefore, young men, young women, older men, older women, ladies, gentlemen, today we can stand here and we can shout, we can rejoice in victory, because that's what today is all about. That's what Easter Sunday is all about. It is a fantastic party, if you will. It is a fantastic celebration as we are rejoicing in what we know is ahead of us, because we are winners, not losers, both in time and for eternity. Now, with those introductory thoughts behind us, what I would like to do, however, is as we specifically get to the resurrection itself, we'd like to ask the question, well, why is the resurrection so important? What is the big deal about the resurrection, since it just seems like, well, it's just the resurrection we're celebrating today? Why is that such a big deal? And I would like to look at five things that we might say in each case show us that the resurrection is the greatest of all things in that category. So first of all, I would like us to consider the fact that the resurrection is the greatest fact of all of history. The resurrection is the greatest fact of history. Now, at the very foundation of that discussion, perhaps we ought to ask a couple of questions here. One question would be, well, did the resurrection of Jesus Christ literally happen? I mean, is it a real space and time event? And perhaps that brings up two more questions that people would have. Number one would be, what does it really matter whether it was literal or not? What does it matter if we would simply say it's a myth? It's just a nice story that sounds good and makes us feel good at downtimes. And of course, there would be other people who would then say, you mean there are really people in the world who don't believe it was literal? You mean there are some people who just believe it was a myth? Well, in answer to the first question, what does it really matter? It makes all the difference in the world if it literally happened. It makes all the difference in the world if this is a literal event. For if it is only a myth, well, then Christianity is really a joke. And as the Apostle Paul said back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, we are of all people to be pitied the most, because we are basing not only the present, but we're basing our entire future on just a crazy lie. We're just basing it on myth. We're basing it on a fairy tale. And he says, people ought to pity you as a Christian if the resurrection was really not a literal event. So it did really happen. It was an actual space and time event like other space and time events. And therefore, we can rejoice in it. And what about the second question? Well, the second question was, you mean there are people who don't believe it was literal? And the sad answer to that question is exactly. There are all kinds of theologians, there are all kinds of pastors standing in many mainline denomination churches right here in the United States of America today who talk about the resurrection, and they're singing hymns, or choir is putting on a show, but they don't really believe it happened, but they're not about to tell their people it's a myth, it's a joke, it's a lie, although some of them might be that blunt. But most of them themselves, they don't really believe it happened, but they just want to play the game along with other people. And of course, it's at this time of the year when you always read in magazines and so forth, and they've taken polls about the clergy in America. How many of you really believe in a literal resurrection? And it's astounding the high percentage of so-called religious leadership in America that says it really did not happen literally, but that's okay, it doesn't matter. It still is just a good myth to believe because it buoys people up in their sorrow. Well, if I read the Bible correctly, the Bible says you cannot deny a literal resurrection and be rightly related to God. That is, you cannot deny a literal resurrection and still be a Christian and end up in the presence of God for eternity. And it's really sad to think there are so much of religious leadership, even in America today, standing up and saying, well, this did not really happen, but don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. Men and women, it matters ultimately, because if it's only a joke, let's just pack up our Bibles, let's go home and let's do something productive. Let's not waste our lives talking about Jesus and salvation and forgiveness of sins, because if this is not a real event, the house called Christianity crumbles to the ground in a big splat. But when God physically raised his son, because remember what our point is right here, the resurrection is the greatest fact of history. When God literally raised his son from the dead, he didn't do it in a dark night in a back alley somewhere. He did it in full view so there would be plenty of evidence that nobody could dispute. So I would encourage you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 3. And with each of these five greatest things we're going to look at, we're going to look at a different passage that perhaps is the greatest verse to draw this point home. Although there are many verses we could use here, I think probably Acts 1:3 is a good, the best summation verse. In Acts, Luke is writing to this man named Theophilus. And he said, the former treatise I made, O Theophilus, as I've been trying to tell you all about Jesus and what he taught and did. And now in verse 3, he says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke is telling Theophilus here, he's saying, if you really want to know the truth, when God raised his son Jesus, he did it with many, as we might say, indubitable proofs, with many convincing proofs, with many proofs that are proof texts, that are they're proven things. You cannot deny these if you really want to know what absolute truth is. And so perhaps you're saying, well, what are some of these subpoints? What are some of these absolute truths so we know that this wasn't just a bunch of hocus pocus religious talk? Well, one subpoint would be Jesus showed himself to many different people. He didn't just show himself to one or two emotional people who then said, oh, yeah, I saw Jesus. And people would say, yeah, right. You've always been emotional. You cried. You cry at any little thing. No, in fact, the text tells us there was at least one appearance when Jesus appeared to over 500 people at that one time. Another part of this indubitable proof, if you will, he appeared at many different times. You can't say, he only appeared at one time and everybody who was there had food poisoning from the bad pizza they ate the night before. So they really, didn't know what was going on. Absolutely not. The Bible records at least 10 post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ over the course of 40 days. Another subpoint would be he appeared to them under many different circumstances. So you can't just say, when Jesus appeared, the light in the room was such that they thought they saw something, but in reality, it was just the lighting that caused them to have a hallucinatory effect. No. When Jesus appeared, he appeared in a garden, he appeared in a closed room, he appeared at the roadside, he appeared on a mountainside, he appeared at the seashore. It wasn't bad lighting, it was excellent lighting. They saw Jesus and they knew they saw a resurrected Christ. And then I would ultimately say as well, this is the greatest fact of history because three of their senses were used to verify it. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. They heard him with their own ears. They touched him with their own hands. And so it wasn't just like they were in another room and heard a voice and say, did you hear that? Didn't that sound like Jesus' voice in the next room? No. Or it's not like they just saw this figure in the distance and they said, look how that guy's walking on the beach. That walks like Jesus did when we used to walk on the beach with him. No. They literally put their hands on him and they said, I have touched the Son of God now that he's been resurrected. And therefore, that's why when we put all this together, we realize there is not only a strong intellectual basis based on Jesus, based on Old Testament teaching that he would rise again and based on Jesus' own teaching that he would rise again. But there is also, shall we say, this experiential evidence where they themselves saw the risen Christ. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest evidence or the greatest vindication that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Turn, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. Probably the greatest summary verse concerning this point. The Apostle Paul is writing to these believers in Rome, basically giving them a good gospel manual, if you will, a whole outline of the gospel, what we call plan of salvation. As he begins here, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Verse 3, this gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ always was the Son of God, okay? But generally, throughout his ministry, people did not accept him. People did not accept the fact that he really was the Son of God, even though many times he said he was, and even though he had prophesied, predicted the fact that he would be resurrected. And so when he was hauled off and executed, many of the people just laughed and mocked and said, yeah, right. Yeah, he told us he's the Son of God, but look, he was executed like a common criminal. If he was really in charge, why didn't he do something about it? In fact, when they told him, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, I mean, they set the table for him. They made it very easy for him to vindicate himself by just walking away from the cross. But he didn't. Jesus is a joke. He was a criminal. He deserved to die. That was the thought in a lot of people's minds. That was what the common people were thinking. And so, when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, why did God do it in such a public fashion? In order that he might vindicate the fact that he really was the Son of God, and that his prophecy, what he said about himself, was true, and that he really was the Lord of death as well as the Lord of life. And so, without a shadow of a doubt, the Apostle Paul is simply reminding us here, the resurrection is this grand stamp, if you will, from God the Father, God's signature, if you will, on the bottom line, saying Jesus Christ is everything he claimed to be. He said he was the Son of God. He said he would be raised from the dead. He said he would give life. He's everything he promised, and I raised him from the dead to prove that he is a living Savior. Well, not only is the resurrection the greatest event, not only is do we have the greatest evidence of who Jesus claimed that he was, but we also find that it is the greatest truth of the gospel. That is, it was charged with intense meaning as well. If you will go back to that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this point is actually an outgrowth of the last point. Because Jesus is who he claimed to be, and God vindicated him, this now becomes the heart of our gospel preaching. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a very, very important part of the gospel message, because apart from that resurrection, we don't really have good news to tell people. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. But what would our good news be? There was this man, Jesus, who said he's God, who said he's in control, but wicked hands took him and killed him, and now he's in a tomb somewhere, but rejoice. Yeah, what good news is that? The good news is he was raised, he was vindicated, validated that he really is who he said he was. And that's why we go out and we preach this gospel message. And so, as 1 Corinthians 15:1 tells us, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Verse 2, this is the very gospel that will save people from their sins. Verse 3, I have delivered it unto you as of most importance, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And therefore, it's no wonder as we read the accounts in the book of Acts of the preaching in the first century, when the apostles went out and when they preached, we find that the preaching of the resurrection was indeed one of the major things that they preached in every one of their messages. And the reason they preached it was simply because it was such a key linchpin. It was so important for them to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, because apart from the resurrection, everything else would have come crashing down. So remember, these first century believers were aware of that fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in one sense, that wasn't so much the radical thing that these apostles were preaching. But what was radical was the theological meaning they were giving to it, as they were telling them, this vindicates Jesus Christ. This validates he really is the Son of God. This proves that when you trust him as your Savior, he will give you new life now and he will give you life, eternal life, yea, forever and forever. So, for example, maybe if you want a couple of references, like back in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 24, as we find this early apostolic preaching, the preacher says, God raised Jesus from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden. Later in the same message, verses 31 and 32, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. You go to chapter 4 and verse 2. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Chapter 4 and verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And so we see just how valuable, how necessary, how needful was the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it was on that basis that these apostles, as they preached, could offer forgiveness of sins and hope to people. But then we move to number 4. It is also the greatest assurance of future glory. The greatest assurance of future glory. If you still happen to be in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, 1 Corinthians 15, as we come to the middle there, verses 20 following. But now is Christ raised from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And so the Apostle Paul here twice in verse 20 and verse 23 uses this lovely agricultural metaphor, saying that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And of course, because the Israelites, because the people to whom he preached lived basically in agrarian communities, they were very familiar with the first fruits of the crop, bringing that first fruits in. And when they did, it was always to them a sign that there will be a greater harvest to follow. And that's why all through the Old Testament, when the children of Israel would always reap the first of their barley harvest, the first of a grain harvest, whatever it was, they would bring that first fruits to God. And that was their way of saying, we are giving to you the best, the beginning, and we are trusting you that there really will be a greater harvest to follow. And now Paul plays on that very teaching. And he says, yes, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it's like God gave you the first fruits, the very beginning, and what he promises you, what he guarantees you, is a greater harvest to follow. And that greater harvest is nothing other than referring to ourselves, believers, all believers of all ages. But he's saying that our resurrection will come at its appropriate time in an appropriate order that God has already ordained for it. So once again, as we said at the very start of this message, we can be partying right now. We still haven't received that resurrection body. Our time in the order has not come yet. But we can say with surety, we can say with assurance, we will be resurrected, we will be raised, and we will be with Jesus for eternity. Another great verse here is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. You're very aware of this, where the Apostle Paul is trying to give encouragement to people who were worrying about some of their loved ones who had passed along. So Paul says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is, they've died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now notice here, Paul did not say as believers there's something wrong with sorrowing when a loved one dies. There's nothing wrong with physical sorrowing. But he says, you do not need to sorrow like a hopeless world, that when they put a body in the ground, they say that person's spirit, that person's eternity is now going to be in a place of eternal punishment because they didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, no, when we are at a graveside and we are weeping over the temporary loss of someone, there will be sorrow, and that's okay. But he says, at the same time, you can be rejoicing. You can have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And therefore, because We do believe that Jesus died and rose again, the first fruits. Therefore, we have this assurance that we too will be raised up. And then the last verse I'd have you note in this category, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, as the Apostle Peter is writing to strangers and exiles in Asia Minor being persecuted for their faith. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Notice all this grand stuff that we have that is based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, God, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us. That is, he hath birthed us. He hath birthed us into new life. In other words, he has saved us in order that we might have a lively hope. That is, a living hope. And that's why some of the songs we were singing this morning, we're singing not only about victory, and I hope you caught that in those songs we were singing, but also hope. We have been birthed. We've been given new life unto eternal hope. And what's the basis for it? Why can we rejoice today? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that, as Peter says, makes possible an inheritance. An inheritance that is incorruptible. An inheritance that is undefiled. An inheritance that is unfading. An inheritance that indeed has been reserved in heaven for us. And so, therefore, we indeed can greatly rejoice today, because Jesus' resurrection proves that he conquered the realm of death. Every generation asks those three simple and yet profound questions. Where do I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And actually, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we come to that, the answer to that question, it's tied in with this very fact, because it is telling us that, yes, the day is coming when everybody will be resurrected, whether they are saved or whether they are lost, whether they knew the Lord in this life or whether they rejected the Lord in this life. But the Bible says those who do not know the Lord will be resurrected unto damnation or to eternal punishment. But those who know the Lord Jesus Christ will be resurrected to eternal life. And that will simply be proof that they indeed are winners. They were winners in time. They are winners for all eternity. And therefore, even though we don't know a lot about the resurrection body, the Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail, probably because our cerebral capabilities couldn't handle it. If God would tell us about the next life that has who knows how many dimensions to it. But he says, I can guarantee you, you will receive this wonderful resurrection body. You will be in the presence of God for eternity, and you will be celebrating your victory. And finally, number 5, the resurrection is the greatest incentive to present holiness. The resurrection is the greatest incentive to present holiness. The Bible uses a lot of different terms and a lot of different images to describe for us what God did when he saved us. It talks about the fact that, you know, we were called out of darkness into light. We were delivered from the slave house of sin, and we were set free. We were liberated, etc., etc. One of those images that we have in the Bible is that our old sinful nature was crucified with Christ. And when we were saved, our old man was buried with Christ. And now today we have been raised up to newness of life. So in other words, right now we are experiencing new life in Jesus Christ so that we can live unto God. Of course, the question comes along, well, how am I able to live for God today? How much power has God put at my disposal so that I really can live a resurrected life? I mean, let's face it, we live in a nasty now and now. We live in a world where all kinds of things would seek to bring us down and sink our ship. And sometimes it is so easy to just feel like throwing in the towel and saying it's worthless, it's hopeless, I can't get the victory. Well, with this last one, the resurrection is the greatest incentive to present holiness, we realize that we can get the victory on a daily basis because of the power that God gives us to get the victory. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, where the Apostle Paul, this is in the middle of a prayer that he is praying for believers. And as he prays for these believers, he says, I want your eyes to be the eyes of your understanding to be open so you can grasp some of this great theology. And he walks through a lot of really neat things. And then when we get to verse 19, Well, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding enlightened that you may know the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. And now verse 19, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. So Paul says, one of my prayers for you believers in Ephesus, as I'm sure it was his prayer for believers all over the Roman Empire as he led them to the Lord and as he tried to nurture them. He says, okay, he says, I want you to know the power that is available for you right now. And so at the last part of verse 19, it's almost like he stumbles over himself with words. He's just fumbling with words when he says, according to the working of God's mighty power, he says, that's how much power is available for you. He says, it's the energy of the strength of the might of God. And you say, well, Paul, what does that mean? You've just stacked up three different Greek words for power. How much power is that? And so in verse 20, he says, which he wrought, the power which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Question, since you're young people who are students, so you know answers to everything. How many BTUs, British thermal units of power, did God expend when he resurrected his son from the grave and then exalted him to his right hand in heaven? If you would have had a meter in front of you showing BTU, showing the power that was expended, how fast would have that needle gone? How far would have that needle gone? How much power was expended that day? And of course, you're looking at me like, yeah, duh, right? That's not a question that you're supposed to ask university students. I don't know that. Nobody knows how many BTUs were expended. All we know is it's an incredible amount of power that would have taken every power grid and just blown its circuit. But you know what, young people, old people, all people? It tells us right here, if I understand the text properly, that Paul is telling these believers who are living in their nasty now and now, he says, the power that you need for daily living that's available to you is the same amount of power that I exerted when I raised Jesus Christ from the dead and caused him to ascend to sit at my right hand. Wow. Does that kind of make our excuses look pitiful when we don't get the victory over something and we say, well, God just didn't help me this time. Well, the temptation was just too great. You just can't expect me to overcome it. Really? When we have just been told that the resurrection power of God is the resurrection power that is at our disposal every single day so we can live a holy life. That means we can have victory over the world, that is, this world system under the sway of the enemy. That means we can have victory over our flesh, our old sinful nature that still resides within us even as believers. That means that we can have victory over the devil, those demonic forces that are all opposed to God. We can be winners right now. We can be victors. We can be conquerors right now because of the power that God gives us for daily living. Wow. And all we're celebrating today is the resurrection. No big deal. No big deal, huh? Yeah. All of these things we've looked at this morning are big deals. They're the difference between our life right now, the quality of life right now, the relationships right now, and the difference for where we're going to be for all eternity. That's how important the resurrection is. It is all important. It is all important. Well, while we're celebrating or partying, however, we need to ask one last thing. What is your response to all of this? What is your response to the resurrection? If you'll turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17, one last time, I think in this concluding section to when the Apostle Paul was preaching, we find something that is very true today when people hear the gospel message being preached. We read in Acts, chapter 17, and verse 18, Paul is now on Mars Hill. And we read verse 17, he disputed in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons in the marketplace. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. In other words, they were saying, it seems like Paul is just kind of like some bird who's flying around and picks up a seed here and a seed here. You know, what philosophy is this that Paul is preaching? But notice that last expression in verse 18, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And then when we come to the very end of his message, we come to verse 31. He says, "Because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he hath given assurance unto us in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now catch this. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead," we have three responses, and basically these are the three responses of people today. And so as you are sitting here in the audience, ask yourself, how do you respond to a service like this? How do you respond to gospel preaching, specifically even the preaching of the resurrection? Verse 32, "Some of them mocked." They sneered. They scoffed. They said, "Yeah, Paul, what a joke. Dead people don't rise." They just laughed at him. We keep reading in the verse and it says, "Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." In other words, some of them said, "You know what? I need more information. This, I've never heard this before. This kind of thing just doesn't happen. It's not what you read about in the daily newspaper. Some dead person just was raised up like he said he would. But I'm not going to reject it. What you say, there's something. Something's happening inside me. This is starting to make some more sense. I think maybe this is what I do need to believe in and who I need to follow." And then you get to verse 34 and it talks about how, "Be it some of the people clave unto him and believed." In other words, they realized in the preaching of the Apostle Paul, what Paul is saying is truth. I need to be saved. I need to be right with God. I need God because all I have is myself. And they responded, as we would say, positively to his invitation that day. And so maybe there's somebody standing here today on the very brink. Maybe you said, "You know, I thought this was all just a joke, and I like Easter because the Easter bunny and the Easter eggs, and I love hot cross buns and ham or whatever." But you mean there's more to it than that? Yeah, there's a lot more to it. Your life is in the balances. And maybe you need to flee to him today. Maybe you're here and you say, "But I'm pretty good." Well, you need to come to the Lord and be saved. Maybe you're here and you say, "But you know, I'm pretty bad." Well, yeah, you need to come to the Lord and be saved. Maybe you're here today and you say, but I'm religious." Well, you can come and God will save you. Maybe you're here today and you say, "Oh, but I'm irreligious." That's okay. Come to the foot of the cross. God can save you too. Each person needs to willingly, consciously make a choice, make a decision and say, "I need the Lord Jesus Christ," because he is God's provision. His death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection validated the fact that when he died, he was dying for my sins. The gospel plan is very simple. I am a sinner separated from God. There are no good works that I can do. There is no merit that I have in and of myself that I can ever merit a right standing with God. As I come, I acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he took my hell for me when he died on the cross. And I want to personally accept him as my Savior today. I want to make him my own.